To the book of Deuteronomy, it's the fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy, we're going to read verse 14 of chapter 19 of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 14. Altogether, thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 27 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 17. Let's read this verse together. All together. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen. And turn, if you would, to the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs, chapter 22 and verse 28. Let's read this verse together. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Let's pray. Dear God, Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much. Thank you, Father, for these verses. Obviously, it's quite important. You mentioned it three times at least in the Word of God. And I pray, Father, you give us ears to hear. Help us, dear God. And if there's one here who knows not Christ as Savior, may today be the day of their salvation. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, a landmark was a boundary marker. Now, it could have been a stone, could have been a heap of stones. It could have been a shoreline, a tree, something that would define the border of one's property. To remove a landmark that had been set in days of old was a serious transgression and something God's word denounced in no uncertain terms. Now, I want us to note several things about landmarks before I get into the message. Notice the purpose of landmarks. They were meant to establish the right of possession. And within those landmarks was the property of whoever owned the land. Number two, they were meant to keep neighbors from encroaching on your property. You know, every now and then you read of property disputes between neighbors, do you not? Well, these landmarks were to prevent that from happening. They defined the land that was to be handed down to future generations. In the nation of Israel, you were granted a portion of land. That portion of land stayed with the family and went down from generation to generation. They were protection against fraud. In Israel, it meant faithfulness to what God had given them. Then notice the patrons of landmarks. Proverbs 22, verse 28 tells us these landmarks were set by the fathers. In other words, the patriarchs of the past. It was these men that were instruments that God used to pass down what he gave them. And this would include not only the land, but the truth of his word. And we as God's people need to understand we are to earnestly contend for the faith. There's a boundary there that we cannot afford to give up. The truth does not change with the passing of generations. And the truth of God's word is forever settled in heaven. Then there was the permanence of the landmarks. The Bible calls them ancient landmarks. That means they were to be perpetual. Now Naboth the Jezreelite, he was willing to die rather than sell out to Ahab what he had inherited from his forefathers. We who are saved have some permanent landmarks. And God forbid that we become sellouts to those who are looking to take them from us. Notice, if you will, the process of removing landmarks. Now the word tells us, it says, remove not. Now, the thought there of removing those landmarks is a thought that goes with subtlety. It's talking about just moving them a little bit at a time so it is hardly noticed. Now, the devil is good at that as he chips away at the truth that we are to hold dear. His piecemeal efforts to destroy the faith are a never-ending activity of his. He works hard to remove the landmarks of our faith. Then, notice the penalty for removing landmarks. Deuteronomy 27, verse 17 says, "Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark." Now, listed among the many curses for violating God's righteous precepts was the penalty for removing ancient landmarks. And those who were guilty of such a thing incurred the wrath of God. Hosea chapter 5, verse 10 says this, "The princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound." That word bound there is the same word for landmark. "Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water." Then you read this in Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, considering trifling with God's ancient landmark, his word that is settled forever. It says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." My friends, we are to protect the ancient landmarks that God has given us. And one of those ancient landmarks is that of the Savior. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we read this, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." I want us to understand our Savior is God Himself. And this verse states it as a matter of fact. He is the ever-present God, for in the Gospel of John, He makes several statements affirming that very thing. He says, "I am the bread of life." He says, "I am the light of the world." He says, "I am the door of the sheep." He says, "I am the good shepherd. I am from above, and I am not of this world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine, and He is the I am that appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and the I am that tabernacled amongst men in the days of His flesh." Prior to getting saved and reading what the Bible said about Jesus, I had the thought that Christ had His beginning in Bethlehem, when the Virgin Mary brought forth her firstborn son into the world. Then I read what Jesus our Lord said to the religious leaders who questioned Him whether He proceeded from the Father. And then He replied, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And I thought, man, Abraham was a long time ago. And here Jesus is saying, "I was before Abraham." And then it dawned on me, you know what? He'd been around forever. He is God, the eternal God. You know, when you read what Jesus says, so much for those who say Jesus never claimed to be God. It's almost impossible that you miss it when you read the scriptures. Isaiah prophesied about the everlasting Father becoming a child when he wrote this in Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now, who's that verse talking about? It's talking about Jesus. The everlasting Father of ages past and ages to come is the mighty God, the virgin-born Son of God that came, and it was God the Son that was given. Well, there are those who say that He was a created being, an angel, a brother to Lucifer, yet is not written in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 through 8. "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now who made the worlds? Jesus did. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, meaning he is exactly the same as the Father, and upheld in all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath inherited, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. His name is above all names. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son? Now this is speaking of the Father. This day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, who's that? Jesus, he saith, Thy throne, what? O God. The Father is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness, is the scepter of thy kingdom. Others have told me Jesus is a God, but not God himself. Yet John 1:1 tells us, In the beginning was the Word. Now who's the Word? Jesus. And the Word was what? With God. And the Word was what? God. That Word was made flesh, and that Word dwelt amongst us. God with us, and his name is Emmanuel. He was God manifest in the flesh. The firstborn son of Mary was both man and God. As a man, he understands our emotions. He knows our needs. He knows where we are tempted. And as God, he can meet every need that we have. Some believe Jesus to be nothing more than a leader of a religious movement, an historical figure of the past, or a prophet of the Jews. But what say you, Peter? You were the leader of the apostles. Well, I say thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nathanael, how would you describe this one upon meeting him for the first time? What would you say about him? Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. What about you, Thomas? You were filled with doubt. He appeared to you on Sunday night. What do you have to say about the risen Lord Jesus? My Lord and my God. John, you were the one who laid your head upon the Lord's chest. You heard the very heartbeat of God. Do you have a word concerning who Jesus is? He is the Lord, and he is the one which was, which is to come. He is the Almighty. Our Savior is God himself. He is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He is just, merciful, gracious, holy, loving, unchanging, forgiving, and he proved his deity by coming forth from the tomb alive after 3 days and three nights. Romans 1:4 tells us, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. He received worship. He defied the laws of nature. Demons fled at his rebuke. And everything that Jesus said came to pass just as he said it. He is God, and despite the efforts of some to remove that ancient landmark, we need to make that boundary sure. We need to hand down that truth to future generations, lest those frauds who believe otherwise have their falsehoods influence others with their damnable heresy. Number two, we need to protect the ancient landmark of salvation. Amen. We need to protect the ancient landmark of salvation. Long before the worlds were created, we read of a salvation that was planned by God himself. Right. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, we read of Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. prior to the world's being created, Jesus was the sacrifice for sin that man needed. The fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden did not take God by surprise and say, "Oh, I didn't know these folks were going to sin. What are we going to do?" He already had planned that Jesus was the lamb for sinners slain, and he would provide a substitutionary atonement through his shed blood. While some may shudder at the thought of a salvation through the crucified Christ and foolishly call what we believe here, what the Bible teaches, a slaughterhouse religion, I will shout and I will sing, "I am saved by the blood. My sins are all washed away. My guilt is all gone. And I'm going to be what Jesus, one glorious eternal day." Those with a bloodless religion have no forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, "Without shedding of blood, there is no remission." They have no at-one-ment with God. For Leviticus 17, verse 11 tells us, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that make atonement for the soul." They have a misplaced faith. They have missed out on God's mercy. And Romans 3:25 tells us, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation." You say, "Oh, preacher, what's a propitiation?" I don't know. Well, that's what? No. Propitiation describes the work of Christ on the cross, by which he satisfies the holiness of God so that he could extend mercy to sinners like us. Goes on to say, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Oh, those who don't come by the way of the blood, they're still in bondage. For Ephesians 1:7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." That word redemption means to purchase and set free by paying a price. They remain at odds with God who don't come by the blood. Colossians 1:20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself." And if they refuse the blood-sprinkled way, they will be crying, "Woe is me," in the place prepared for the devil and his angels, instead of lifting up their voices in heaven and singing a new song. And Revelation tells us, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Thou hast made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Somewhere in eternity past, Jesus, the lamb for sinners slain, was God's one and only plan of salvation for man. God has always had a provision where sinful man could be forgiven, could be redeemed and reconciled to him. You know, it's always been through Jesus, always through the blood. And when you read the Bible, you see as Abraham made his way up Mount Moriah, Isaac asked his father, "Where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" He had the wood, he had the fire, he had the knife. And Abraham answered, notice the answer, notice it carefully. God will provide what? Himself a lamb. He himself would be the lamb for sinners slain. Oh, he did just that. And as God himself, Jesus, claimed and bled and died to redeem us from the curse of the law. It was John the Baptist who rightly said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." The offering of a lamb by Abel or a sinning Israelite could never result in the redemption from sin. Such an offering would only be accepted by God when one would put their faith in the Lamb of God to come. Jesus, as God's Lamb, was ordained to shed blood for the redemption of man before the world was ever brought into being. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 20 tells us, "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Throughout the Bible, we are taught the truth of the blood atonement. Yes, Jesus took our sin upon himself, and by the means of faith in his shed blood, we are washed white as snow. If you from sin are longing to be free, look to the Lamb of God. He to redeem you died on Calvary. Look to the Lamb of God. The blood of atonement is the touchstone of grace. For without it, Calvary is nothing more than a tragedy. And the salvation of sinners is an impossibility. When the Bible speaks of ancient landmarks, could anything possibly be older than the deity of the Savior who has always been? Or of his salvation by the blood of the Lamb of God that was planned before the worlds existed? These things are permanent. These things are settled. They are not to be trifled with by anyone. And the third ancient landmark is the Scriptures. Amen. Is the Scriptures. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever." For how long? "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Now the word "forever" means always, from ancient times, of old, and eternal. The word of old was spoken by God before man came into being, and it was settled. David writes this about the word in Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord." Who's keeping them? God is. "Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." God has spoken. His word is settled. It is settled in the heart of God. It is settled in heaven. And it is settled here on earth. And for us English-speaking people, it is settled in our King James Bibles. His words cannot be reversed. They cannot be called back. They will not be overruled. Right. It is settled forever. It is tried. It is true. And our trust in it is to be absolute. Right. It is inerrant, incorruptible, and infallible. Amen. It is to be the foundation of our spiritual life. And wise is the one who is the doer of what is recorded in his word, and one is foolish when they refuse to do so. Luke chapter 6, verse 46 through 49 tells us this. And these are the words of Jesus. "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" You know, there's a lot of believers out there that call Jesus Lord, but they're not doing what he says. They have yet to submit themselves to the authority of the Savior. "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the floods arose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not." Now notice, both are here, right? Wise is the one who does it, but notice the other one, he hears it and doeth it not, is like a man without a foundation, built his house upon the earth, against which the streams did beat vehemently, and immediately fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now God's word gives us a solid base for our faith, And you know what? There's no room for discussion. You could argue till you're blue in the face. You can make excuses for your unbelief. You can even scream about it being irrelevant in the day and age in which we live. Yet it is the absolute standard for truth, and its truth is as good today as it ever has been. Your opinion isn't taken into account. What you think about it doesn't matter. Nor what you feel in your heart has any bearing on it at all. It is a forever settled word. Get this straight. What you think, or what you feel, or what you believe about the Word of God has never been the issue. It's not the issue now, nor it ever will be. The only issue is, and always has been, what does God say in His Word? So His Word should settle where we came from, where we're going, and how we ought to live. It should settle the issue of climate change, genders, capital punishment. It should settle the issue of the consumption of alcohol, abortion, the abstinence of sex before marriage. It should settle how our homes are to be ordered, how our children are to be raised and disciplined, and the regularity in which we are to attend church. Amen. It should settle the issue of tithing, using our talents, and having a proper testimony or whether we should pay taxes or not. It ought to settle what marriage is, what constitutes divorce, and whether one is eligible for remarriage or not. It should determine who is qualified to pastor, who is to deacon, or how the discipline of church members is to be carried out. It lets us know who's responsible to go soul winning, who is to be spirit filled, and what we are to do with self. Are we to esteem self, or are we to crucify self? You can call me naive, uninformed, a simpleton, old fashioned. You can say my Jesus fell out the sand, my sandwich, and I'm crippled above the neck because I refuse to have my mind darkened by modern thought, or because I reject so-called scholarship that produces a more up-to-date mistranslation of the Scriptures. I refute the contemporary, church movement. Yep. Or have little or no regard for those who say they love Jesus and do not the things that He says. I've examined the issue. I've weighed the evidence. And I've reached the conclusion God's Word is settled forever in heaven. It is true in everything it says. And it is faithfully recorded in the authorized King James Bible. The Bible that my eyes get to behold, and the only book I will ever preach from and take a stand on. If we are to earnestly contend for the faith, then we must believe in the Savior's deity, in salvation through the blood atonement, that the Scriptures are true in everything it addresses, for they come from God Himself. These landmarks are hallmarks of the faith that we hold dear. While others have moved them, we cannot, we must not, because we need to pass down that which has been passed on to us. We can't afford to remove them, for the consequences of doing so are severe. I'm glad for the things these ancient landmarks stand for. And may we stand where they always have. Yes, Jesus is God. Salvation comes by the bloody cross upon which our Savior died, then was buried and rose again. And the scriptures are true from the first word in to the last word, amen. Everyone standing, every head bowed, every eye closed. Ancient landmarks. We can't afford to see them moved.